Today, this morning, we're going to talk about Arius. So we've been going through the heretics of the church, early church, for quite some time. This is the last of them that we'll be covering, unless there's a last-minute decision by the elders. This is the last one. Apologies. Really, we should have talked about Arius earlier on. Especially if you think about more of a chronological thing, order of things. But, Pastor Aaron was gracious enough to allow me to speak on Arius because I called dibs quite a while ago, and when I was ill, I couldn't do it earlier. So I'm doing it now, and is the last of our series on the heretics. Okay, and by the way, if you don't know me, my name is Aaron Fry. So, Arius. Let's dive into this. So who is Arius? We're going to talk about who he was. We're going to talk about some influences upon what his teaching, his theory, theology, if you will. And we're going to talk about how the church counteracted with what he was doing. And we're going to go and spend some time a little bit about one of the main players that God used to counteract the heretical teaching of Arius. But so who was Arius? He lived in about the years 256 to 336. So that's about 80 years, if my math is correct. Hold on. I'm sorry. Give me a second. Yeah, he became what's called a presbyter in Alexandria. So that's where he was. He was in Alexandria, and he became a presbyter eventually about the time of year 318. He was in charge, or put in charge, of a church of Basileus at Alexandria. And at first, he was on good terms with the bishop of Alexandria in that diocese. The bishop's name was Alexander, and they were in the area of Alexandria. So he was a presbyter. Basically, what's a presbyter? In the early church, it was an officer of the church who was given a duties of authority. It could vary, administratively, ruling wise. Arius, like I said, was over a particular church. One of his responsibilities as a presbyter for Arius is he led a school of biblical interpretation, and mainly attended by aspiring priests and those lay people who just wanted to teach. He led a biblical school of interpretation in Alexandria. Arius had a very magnetic personality. He was gifted in dialectics. He could speak well. He could really get the crowds in terms of helping them to see things his way. And he was a very influential man, charismatic, we would say. And because he was ran a school where you have these young people coming in, usually young, to learn, he was able to develop a bit of a cult of personality amongst these young learners who would eventually become more influential in the church themselves as teachers. And so that greatly ended up benefiting him in the long run in terms of getting a following. So his work as a presbyter, in his duties that he was over, definitely helped spur on what he was teaching. We'll get into that. Eventually, even though he was on first good terms with the bishop, Alexander, Arius began to openly criticize the bishop on some teaching. Now, remember that the church thought in Alexandria was mostly, when it comes to Christology, in opposition to what you would hear in Antioch. You know, I thought Dan Schockler did a great job helping parse that out a bit for us a couple weeks ago. Alexander, the bishop, he was a staunch teacher that Jesus was equally God as is the Father. He was known to be more of a gentle, meek man, Alexander, that bishop. He did not like confrontation, so he tried to avoid it. And so the way he handled this open criticism given by Arius was initially addressed through his sermons and through correspondence. He did that for a while, but eventually Alexander, he realized it just wasn't working. What Arius was teaching was grabbing more and more attention of the people in general, and so he had to do something about it. So, I'm going to basically, when I go through this, I'm going to speed through, and I'm going to talk about events, and then I'm going to go back and talk a little bit more detail about some of these events. But what Alexander did with the help of the emperor, Constantine, was to call a synod. All right, basically what we ended up with was the Council of Nicaea. And they wanted to address all the bishops that were called there, the statements that Arius was making. Now, let's finalize this. Let's talk about what we understand to be orthodox. Arius, of course, he didn't like really what was going on and what was trying to happen here. So he, with the aid of his charismatic personality, he instigated a bit of a riot by inciting his followers in that area to protest. Of course, these people were largely ignorant of theological matters, but they were just really going on with that cult of personality that had been built through Arius. They were going out into the streets with making up songs and slogans, just being dissentful, frankly. And those who supported the bishop, Alexander, they responded in not exactly the like kind way, but they did go out in the streets as well, and they ended up meeting eventually, and a riot broke out. So there was a lot of chaos going on. But despite all those public confrontations that were going on, instigated by Arius, and the opposing views of what he was saying, the synod, that council remained steadfast in what they were doing. And after hearing Alexander's remarks, they decided that Arius' view was heretical, and they said, we got to force Arius out of Alexandria. That was the decision of the Council of Nicaea. Now, there's a lot that was handled in the Council of Nicaea. It's been some time ago, but we did talk about the councils and the creeds. And of course, Nicaea was one of them that we talked about. And by many, it's considered the most important one in terms of what it accomplished, and especially the creed that came as a result of it. But they decided, Arianism is heretical, and they said, Arius, you got to go. Holcomb. So one of our primary sources that we're using in this study of the heretics is a book, again, by Justin Holcomb, about the heretics. I think it's called Why the Heretics. Escapes me at the moment. But that author, he believes that Arius, he wasn't really trying to start a crisis, but was just interested in simplifying the understanding of the relationship between God and Jesus. I'm not really sure about that. If that's really a good conclusion to make, always have to be careful about the intent, drawing out the intentions of another man's heart. But Arius did state Jesus was not divine, and that the orthodox teaching, certainly in that time, was that Jesus was God. So the way he went about it, and he ain't even instigating riots, it's hard for me to believe that he was trying to be innocent in all this, and he just wanted to have a clear understanding for everyone. Who knows? But the influences that were on upon Arius that led to this started with how he was schooled. So when he was in his schooling days, he was influenced by a man named Lucian of Antioch. So Lucian, like most in Antioch, they tended to emphasize the humanity of Christ rather than his deity. So again, we've heard already from these Sunday school lessons how what were happening in Alexandria and what's being taught in Antioch, they had some opposing views, and it caused a lot of rifts sometimes between whose leader is going to be over the church. So that was, again, well discussed earlier. But Lucian was a teacher of Arius. And Lucian was very careful, as well as Arius, to reject modalism. Okay? Because modalism or Sabellianism would say, again, that there's, you know, we don't believe in a triune God of three persons and one God. They believe in one God who manifests himself as sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. That teaching of modalism. Well, Lucian and Arius, of course, they didn't want to have anything to do with that. That was already handled. We're not saying that, that we agree with that. And they also rejected something called adoptionism that was put forward by a man named Paul of Samosata, or Samosata, rather. Something that had happened earlier, strongly rejected as heretical. Adoptionism basically says that the Father adopted a human being named Jesus into divinity. And that was clearly rejected by the church. And again, Lucian and Arius, by way of teaching, they rejected that as well. So he was influenced by what Lucian was doing. But again, Lucian's from Antioch, who was really stressing the humanity side of Christ. Arius also, he took Origen's explanation of the Trinity to a level where Origen himself kept silent. Origen, his hometown was Alexandria, a brilliant theologian in his time, a prolific writer, had issues, and we'll talk about it here in a second. But he was very influential on what Arius' thoughts were. So, quoting Holcomb, in regards to Origen, two streams of thought flowed in Origen's teachings concerning the Son, and followers gravitated to one of the two streams. In one stream, Origen strongly affirmed that the Son is equal to the Father. Co-equal is equal to the Father. Yet in the other stream, Origen wrote that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. And the implication of the second stream, the eternal subordination, the implication of that second stream of thought communicated to some people that the Son is somehow or of a bit of a lesser being than the Father. But Origen never, he elaborated really on that. He kind of left it short, which clearly he should have been a little bit more descriptive of where he's going with it, making a statement like that. But it left it open for interpretation. It was this lack of clarification of Origen's statement on the second stream of thought on the Son that left it wide open to people to try to demystify the Trinity. Because they had to do it. It had to be demystified to some extent. Origen himself, like I said, he had flaws for sure in his theology. Origen had said that the Father was due glory and reverence as God himself, which was not due to the Son. So he had some flaws in his thinking. Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, who, again, with Constantine wanted to get the Council of Nicaea going, Alexander, he disagreed with Origen's statement, using, very cleverly I would say, using Origen's own admission of God as a Father. He used this against what Origen was teaching, leaving open to the door of what I said was the poor interpretation. And so what Alexander did was he argued that how could God be called Father if he had no offspring? And since God is eternally a father, then he eternally has a son. And along those lines, since God is perfect and immutable, again, immutable meaning not subject to change, then how could God change from not being a father to being a father? So he used Origen's own admission that, you know, God is a father to say, all right, there you go. You know, he's a father, so that means what? Well, it means he has a son. And if God's eternal, then the son's eternal. So he was able to use that pretty skillfully, that argument. Arius also, he tended toward the Greek way of thinking. He was known as a brilliant logician, styled in Greek thought, a very smart man. Being trained in Greek philosophy and thought and having a strong influence on the way he thought, it meant he carried two primary thoughts forward based in Greek logic. That God does not change. He's immutable. For, again, change implies imperfection. And then God cannot suffer, impassibility. These are truths, right? We believe these. These are truths about God. Yes, he is immutable. And he is in his divinity, he is impassible. He's without passion. He cannot suffer. The Arians, what they did, though, is they took these two truths to a level of heresy. That the Son is not co-eternal with the Father, but instead, he is the pinnacle of creation. He is the highest order of creation instead. Where Arius erred in his belief was that if the Logos, or the Word, is divine in the same way that God the Father is divine, then God's nature would be changed by the human life of Jesus in time, and thus God would have suffered in him. So, basically saying that Jesus taking on flesh, becoming being God, that there was this change in the Godhead, and therefore, since that's not possible, then Jesus can't be God. Now, folks, and that there are things here we really cannot understand completely when it comes to the Trinity. It is a mystery at a certain level of sure. It's our duty to understand it up to as far as Scripture reveals it. But beyond that, we need to be humble and realize that we're just not going to understand it. And so they tried to understand it a bit further than they should have. And quite frankly, let's be honest, we would be doing the same thing if it weren't the grace of God and the faith he's given. So they were struggling as human beings, sinful human beings, to make sense of something that is beyond our comprehension, which is frankly how our confession even puts it, incomprehensible. All right, continuing. Arius, he struggled philosophically. He struggled philosophically that a man cannot also be God, and therefore you would have to have a second God in that scenario. Well, he was not polytheistic. He did not espouse polytheism at all. Arius did not, so he still believed there's just one God. And so it's just the only answer is Jesus can't be God. And he came at this from a philosophical point of view. Arius did not want to fan the flames of polytheism. Of course, many Christians in that day and age were being accused of that thing, of polytheism. But he rejected it openly. He simply could not let the mystery of the Trinity be, that there was one God and three persons. The Arian Christ, the Jesus that the Arians would believe in, is truly neither God nor truly man, and therefore cannot be a mediator. As described by one church historian, Henry Guatkin, Arius's clumsy logic overturns every doctrine he was endeavoring to establish. He upheld the Lord's divinity on one hand by making the Son of God a creature, and then worships him to escape the reproach of heathenism. He made the Lord's manhood his primary fact, and he overthrew that too by refusing him a human soul. Arius was a confused guy on this, trying to make sense of things. Basically, in Arius's attempt to reveal God, even Christ, by the use of human logic, he was unable to accept and believe the God, even Christ, as revealed in Scripture. So, he was hung up on taking it from a philosophical perspective and lacked the faith needed. All right, so those were some of his key influences that spurred the way he thought. He wasn't alone, but he was the one who developed it really well, and at least in terms of the heretical way of thinking. All right, so let's talk about teachings of Arianism. Arius, he taught that Jesus was created before time, and therefore not co-eternal with the Father, saying that before he was begotten, or created, or appointed, or established, before that, he did not exist. All right? He also taught that the Son is not one of divine substance. Okay? He taught that the Son is not one of divine substance with the Father, but instead that the Son is of similar substance with the Father. Okay? Not the same, but similar. Arius said that the divine qualities of the Son are something that he derived, rather, from the Father. Okay? Such qualities were not essential to his person, but were contingent. They were contingent upon the grace of the Father to give to Jesus. All right? Just like we are contingent on the grace of God. So Christ, he was saying, is contingent upon the grace of God to have these divine qualities, stating that he is not God truly, but by participation in grace, meaning, you know, he has all these gifts. Basically, he said that he too, Jesus, is called God in name only. So, he had many contradictions, where he would say one thing and put forward with extreme dogmatism, and yet it would really go against logic in another area. All right, kind of like semi-Pelagianism. What do we know that is? Just went blank. Anyways, it's kind of the way Arminianism. You know, you have to make pieces fit that don't fit quite exactly. You know, when you take one logical thought to one end, it doesn't match with something else you read in Scripture. Well, he struggled with that in his own teachings. According to Holcomb, he said that the Arians would say that if the Logos is divine in the same sense that God the Father is divine, then God's nature would be changed by the human life of Jesus in time and what is suffered in him. I already mentioned that earlier, but I'll bring it to the point that that's what he was teaching, and that's you could start to see some contradictions in some areas that he was teaching on the other side in terms of worshiping him, and yet he's not God. Arius taught that Jesus was, again, created before time and was given all things by the Father, and that his title, Son of God, was just, again, an honorary title. It was not an ontological title. It was not because of who he was as a person of the Godhead. It was just an honorary title. So these are the things that Arius taught. The Orthodox response to all this. Well, Constantine, we'll start there. He saw that the division was starting to creep up between what Arius was espousing and what the Orthodox, mostly Alexandrian, teaching was demanding. It was starting to cause problems. And the way Constantine saw it, which it was creating instability in his empire, and he wanted more than anything stability in his empire. So, as I had mentioned earlier, I'm going to go back in a little bit more detail. Alexander and Constantine, they called the Council of Nicaea, and this is in 325, the year 325. And like I said, after much debate, the council, they sided with what Alexander was explaining, the Bishop of Alexandria, and Arianism was formally condemned. And so what they did was, in that Council of Nicaea, they added wording to the Apostles' Creed that already existed. They would say, they added that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, or it might even say in some renderings, the only begotten, which means basically the essence of the Father. He's God of God. He's of the Father. He's from the Father. They added that he's light of light. He's very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So that wording was added in the Nicene Creed to carry home what it is they decided in that council. They also adopted in that council the term homoousios. All right? I should have probably put it on here. Well, I did actually. Here. It's on the right side. They adopted that term homoousios. Meaning of the same substance, as opposed to the Arian reference of homoousios, meaning of similar substance. Okay? So again, that was something that the Arians were trying to say that, you know, okay, we'll say that he's of similar substance, but we're not going to go as so far as he's of the same substance. And to depending on what your goals are, if it's to bring honor to God or is it to have stability in the kingdom, how important that distinction is decide which one you're going to support. And we'll go into that a little bit further. But there was that difference. They, in the council, decided to put forward that term, homoousios. The Arians, they hated identifying Christ as the same substance. So they did not like that ruling at all, that, you know, he was one substance with the Father. And the council's decision, what it ended up doing, is it acted to inspire the people that were already Arians to go out and proselytize. Let's make new Arians. And Arianism really actually kind of started to grow after the council's decision. Persecution can do that even on the bad side here. So the church has grown through persecution. Well, Arianism, because of this decision, made them mad and made them go out there and talk about Arianism even more. And it started to grow. This concerned Constantine and concerned him enough to consider that the wording of the Nicene Creed be changed to favor Arianism. So, like I was saying earlier, Constantine wanted the council to bring stability to the empire. Alexander, God-fearing man, wanted it to be called together to bring glory to God. So Constantine started to doubt, man, maybe we should have reworded this differently and make it a little bit more compromising. But there was a man who was attending that council named Athanasius. That should probably ring a bell with some people. That name is very famous in the early church. Athanasius attended the council. He was a protege of Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria. He was a protege. He was there. Athanasius, he didn't like what Constantine was saying at all about compromising. Athanasius, he actually proved to be a very most able, staunch defender of the creed that was adopted there. So, those are a bit of the teachings and how they, the opposition that you would get from the Orthodox side of that. Let's talk about Athanasius now. So, yes, this Sunday school is about Arius, but we got to talk about Athanasius because it is so critical to what he did to counteract Arianism, bravely so. So Athanasius, again, a protege of Alexander, Athanasius, he ended up becoming the bishop of Alexandria in 328. The council was in 325. He ended up becoming the bishop in 328, as after Alexander died. Holcomb, Justin Holcomb, he writes that that Athanasius argued that there were two negative consequences that make Arianism dangerous and unacceptable. So the first negative consequence, he said, was only God can save humanity. Since only God can save humanity, so no creature, which Arius is Christ, was a creature, right? Because he was created in Arius' view. So no creature is able to be a propitiation for sin and thereby atone for sin for other creatures. So Athanasius is working here, his the logic of this. So Athanasius said that only the Creator God can cancel the power of sin. So he defended that no matter how high a created status that Arianism posits to the Son, no matter how high they try to make him as a creature, he would still be a creature and true salvation would be impossible. Further, that since the church as a whole recognizes that Jesus saves, and it had this orthodox teaching even up to the year 328, that Jesus saves, it stands to reason that he is therefore God, because he does save. And a creature cannot save. He cannot be that mediator. The second thing that Athanasius would argue was that since it was common of the church in the day to pray and, of course, worship Jesus, it was only fitting to understand that Jesus is God. If he were only a creature, again, regardless of how highly esteemed a creature he'd be, if he were only a creature, then the church would be guilty of a horrible mistake in worshiping Jesus. They would be guilty of a horrible mistake. Because the first commandment forbids worshiping anything else but God. To do so would be idolatry. So following Arianism, Athanasius argued, leads to idolatry. And he's right. It most certainly is. So either the church has been right, Athanasius said, either the church has been right all along, or the Arians are right. You can't have it both ways. Athanasius, he asserted, since God created the world through Christ, and since Christ is said to be from the Father, it is proper to understand that Christ and the Father as both being God. So that's the message that Athanasius was taking out there and fighting with. Athanasius said that the Son was eternally begotten, which our own confession says, right? That's how our confession states it. That the Son was eternally begotten from the Father, such that can be said to be of the same essence, that homoousios, with the Father. Same essence with the Father, same substance. Although the word begotten might be or suggest a one-time event, like in the birth of a baby, although that might suggest that word, Athanasius, he relied on the unchanging nature of God to explain that the Father is eternally begetting and the Son is eternally begotten, all right? You can only go so far with really wrapping your brain on that, okay? But Scripture itself says he is the only begotten God, and they are both God, the Father and the Son, and they are both eternal. So he's eternally begotten. Tertullian, an earlier church father, he was the first to coin the word Trinity to refer to the Godhead. Because, of course, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. But he was the first to coin the term Trinity to refer to the Godhead, the unity of the Godhead. And he offered an analogy to help explain the doctrine that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Being like a tree, there are different parts to that tree. There's the root. Tertullian said there's the root, which carries water into the trunk and then distributes it to the branches. And it's a constant process as long as the tree is alive. Frankly, I found what Alexander said to be more helpful, whereas if he's God the Father, then that means he's the father of a son, right? And he's eternal, so the son's eternal. So that to me is a bit more helpful, but Tertullian did try to explain an understanding of the eternal begotten nature of Christ by using the example of analogy of a tree. We have much to owe, guys. That's one of the reasons why we need to talk about Athanasius briefly, is we have much to owe to his diligence and faithfulness. As he was bishop in Alexandria in the year 332, Constantine, he restored Arius to his position of presbyter in Alexandria. He restored him to the position of presbyter due to the heavy political pressure that he was seeing in the kingdom or in the empire, because there was very still popular Arian views that were amongst the unlearned people. Arianism was still powerful. And so he reinstated Arius to the post of presbyter there. Athanasius refused to accept the decision from Constantine. He said he wouldn't have anything to do with it. So Constantine was mad, of course, and he exiled Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, to the furthest outpost in Germany. He sent him as far as away as he could in his empire. But along his journey out to Germany, it proved actually by the providence of God to be very fruitful on his way out there. Along his way to exile, Athanasius met with many bishops along the way in the West. And he was able to bring these bishops, he was able to bring them into an understanding of his view of God and Christology. And Athanasius was considered also by these people a bit of a hero for standing up to Constantine, standing up to the emperor. So he had a ready and willing ear in the bishops along the way. So he got to really talk to these people, these bishops, about his side of it, his explanation of it all. And it didn't help Constantine, the fact that many people in the West were still upset that their capital was moved from Rome to Constantinople. So, it was really very providential the way the Lord handled that in Athanasius going West. So, by providence, the exile actually started to bring back an orthodox understanding of who Christ was, of who God is. And meanwhile, the church in Alexandria, they refused to replace Athanasius. So, technically, Athanasius was still a bishop, even in exile. Arius, he never did get to assume his prior position as a presbyter in Alexandria, for he died the day before he was reinstalled in the year 336. So the day before he came in, he died. And shortly after that, Emperor Constantine died in the year 337. And he was replaced. Constantine, the emperor, was replaced by his son, Constantius. Constantius permitted Athanasius to return to his position in Alexandria as bishop. But just like his father, Constantine, Constantius also desired greater stability in the empire. So after reinstalling Athanasius, Constantius thought he could achieve a unifying of the empire if he could favor a more semi-Arian view on what the Creed of Nicaea said. That's compromise here, all right, is what he was trying to do, Constantius. He thought he could do this by replacing one letter in the Latin, by removing the I. If you remember the homoousios, which was of similar substance that the Arians posited, and you have the homoousios, what the Orthodox teaching posited being of same substance. If you took out one letter in the Latin, the letter I, you have what the Arians were putting of similar substance. And, you know, Constantine's thinking, surely that's okay, right? We're just talking about a letter here. Athanasius, being very diligent and, you know, understand true theology, would not have anything to do with that. He was totally against that. And so, you know, it was way too much for him. Salvation, Athanasius said, it depends on Christ's, him being God, not like God. That's what he said. Christ is God. He's not like God. And taking away the, even that letter changes everything. Well, that's great for Athanasius for standing firm. And we praise the Lord that he did that. But he spent most of his appointment as bishop in exile. He spent only 17 years out of 46 years as being bishop in Alexandria. He spent the exile for a total of, he was exiled five times. He was exiled five times, 46 years as bishop. Only 17 of those were in Alexandria. He fought the good fight and he kept diligent. So praise God. A few years after Athanasius died, his friends in Cappadocia, the Cappadocian fathers, being like Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, his friends, they kept up the good fight against Arianism because it took about a century to really root it out. He kept up the good fight against Arianism and also the emperor's semi-Arianism. And at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, we basically get a more full Nicene Creed where they started putting more in detail on the Holy Spirit. So it was eventually in the Council of Constantinople that Arianism was thoroughly squashed. And so thank goodness, thank God for Athanasius. All right, so takeaways. We first have much to owe to God's working through men that are faithful, like both Alexander and Athanasius in our story. We know that we stand on the shoulders of the men who went before us. Also, we must be diligent in being informed when we read about those going before us. We got to remember, like in Proverbs 18:17, it says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him," right? We've got to know, we've got to be well-read, and we have to understand what the Scripture says, okay? Second, we can and we should confess what the Trinity is, but no matter how deep we may dive into God's nature, we cannot possibly begin to fully understand it. As Holcomb writes, "Though we can apprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, we cannot fully comprehend it." Amen. Arius's faulty theories and teaching ushered in a more coherent doctrine of the Trinity. That's how God decided to work things out in terms of making his truth more clear. Without this coherent teaching, then the work of God and Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit will tend to want to force someone into modalism or into polytheism. Okay? So what was done through the Council of Nicaea and finished up in Constantinople, the way God did that, we must recognize that the way he works and the way he works through men. Athanasius faithfully defended the close connection between the salvation of man and the deity of Christ. Although some elements of Arianism can still be found even today, like what you see with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus claimed clearly to be God. And the Christian tradition has maintained Athanasius' teaching, that close connection between salvation and Jesus' deity. Again, that only God can save. The work of the councils and men like Athanasius, they preserve for us the clear teaching of the Bible that we are saved from God by God. And only a divine Savior can be the weight, can bear that weight of God's wrath to atone for sins. And all this by Jesus. For there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved.